Well, I have to admit, I'm a little bit surprised y'all came back. We're only going to have Bible class Thursday next week. And the reason is there's going to be a Bible conference. It's the Schaefer Theological School Bible Conference. And here's the schedule if you'd like to see what it is. Actually, it's going to start Monday, and it'll run all the way through Thursday to about 3 o'clock Thursday, which gives me time to get back here to teach Bible class. So Tuesday, I will be in Houston at West Houston Bible Church. That's Robbie Dean's church. Most of you know Robbie, Dr. Robbie Dean. He's been here and taught before. It's his church, and I have schedules for those who are interested. I didn't have time to put a map on it, but if you want a map, I'll get one for you. Okay, let's get ready for tonight's message. We do that by having a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you for all the things that you have done in order to maintain that Bible will, that the Bible will always be available to those who want it, and for the grace system of perception to understand it, for the churches, for the pastors, for the deacons, for all those spiritual gifts that are working in harmony so that believers have no excuse. They can rise all the way to spiritual maturity if they so desire, if they have the volition to do it. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We have gone through three pages, and about 3.5 pages nearly, on the doctrine of baptism as it relates to two scriptures, Matthew 28:19-20 and Acts 2:38. If you don't have that page number one, I have some. Raise your hand if you need it. Does everybody have it? Okay, how about number three or four? Does everybody have page three and four? Well, four should be on the back. Okay. Huh? She needs one of each. Okay, there you go. Here, one. Okay. We essentially covered Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, and went through some very strong grammatics, didn't we? I hope none of you went to sleep and dreamed about the attendant circumstance participle. The first thing I want to do is bring this down to an understanding that you can communicate it, because I don't expect any of you to address the attendant circumstance participle when you're describing or talking about Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20. But this is what I do want you to remember and to understand. One reason this verse or these two verses are really important is because so many people go there and they refer to it when they're talking about baptism, specifically water baptism. And they automatically assume that it is a command. If you say, well, if you make a statement, say the Bible really doesn't command us in the church age to receive water baptism. Oh, yes, it does. You know, and where are they going to go? They're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, to the Great Commission. And when you go there, technically speaking, according to the grammar, there's one imperative, and that's the command. And that is to go and make disciples. And remember what making disciples really means? It means to go out and witness. It's to instruct them in a casual fashion. It's not in the same form as a pastor would teach, but in a matter of conversation, you bring up some fashion the gospel. And when you do that, then they are essentially made disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, what kind of disciple is going to depend on their volition? But there is one other word in there, peruomai, which we understood was the attendant circumstance participle that piggybacks on the mood of the main verb, mathetuo, and it is an imperative mood. So it takes on the imperative mood. So what we can say from this verse, from the syntax, from the grammar, there's actually two commands here. One is to go, and the second one is to make disciples, or what it really is relating to, witness. You can't have a disciple unless, first of all, you give the gospel. That's the two imperatives. Then, after that takes place, you have the other two participles. One of the participles is baptizo, and the other one is didaskalos, or didasko. And this is what is to take place after you have filled the command. Or I'm not talking about us. This was given to the 11 disciples. This was right before Christ was going to go vertical. He was going to ascend. And so once you have a person that has accepted the gospel, then as a component of that, they were to baptize and to teach. This time, didasko is to do it in a more formal manner. And the word baptizo there, the reason they were going to be baptized, we can tell from the grammar, by the syntax, and by the context, that it wasn't being baptized in order to make them disciples. You don't baptize to make a disciple. In other words, baptism, water baptism, doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. But in these circumstances, it was necessary, and one reason it was necessary, well, there's two reasons, two main reasons. The first reason is a visual aid teaching apparatus. This is how the Jews, and this is where the word went out first of all to the Jews, and the Jews learned by what? By visual aids. That's really what the animal sacrifices were all about. It was a visual representation of the spiritual things that took place on the cross. So first of all, they were to be baptized in order to learn something. And the second reason they were to be baptized, because it was public, was to make a break and a separation from the environment they were used to living in. The Jews were living in a very legalistic, way. They were trying to work for salvation by fulfilling the Mosaic law and Judaism. There had to be a clean break from Judaism. And with regards to the Gentiles, they were into paganism, they were into idol worship, they were in all kinds of things. And when a person became a disciple through witnessing, and then they were to be baptized, it would help them make that separation. It was really a huge aid to them. Because once they were baptized and everyone saw it, it was a public thing. You know, today when they baptize, it isn't, I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, but really, if baptisms were going to be done for in the way that they originally were, it should be out in public somewhere to where a lot of unbelievers could see it. That way it would be a witness to them. They would ask, what does that mean when a person goes down into the water and coming out? What is all that about? Wouldn't that be a good opportunity to give the gospel? But most of the time it's just given in churches. The baptism is done in a church, and it's nothing but believers for the most part that see it. So it was done in order for the person who underwent the baptism to learn, And by the way, what was it teaching? Do you remember? Going down in the water was identifying with Christ's death on the cross and his burial. Coming up out of the water is identified with his resurrection. So it was a teaching. They didn't have a New Testament to turn to. You get all the great theology that we get. So they were learning that way. And even people who are watching could learn from that. But it would also make a break. Once these people were baptized, those who were still steeped in Judaism and rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah had nothing to do with them. And that was a good thing. In one sense, it was a good thing. Because it kept them from being lured back into Judaism. Can you see how easy that would be? Their entire life, everything revolved around the religion that we know today as Judaism. And it was a stench. God gave the Mosaic Law to point to the need of a Savior so that people would understand, I can't keep the Mosaic Law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments. But there was also the spiritual code and the social code and all these other. They couldn't keep it. And the purpose was to point, look, you can't keep it, therefore you need a Savior. But over the years, it morphed into the Judaism that said, we will keep the Mosaic Law in order to be saved. We don't need a Messiah because we'll just keep the law and we'll get into heaven just fine. So those are the dynamics that are working here. And I want you to understand this so that you will be able to understand it clearly in your own mind so you can articulate it to others. And when someone says, well, the Great Commission says to go and make disciples and baptize them. Making disciples is hurriedly passed over so they can get to the baptizing part. And you are on solid exegetical ground when you say that actually there is no word there that is in the imperative mood that tells a person to be baptized. Because it's a participle, and a participle doesn't have a mood unless it's an attendant circumstance participle, and all these conditions have to. Don't worry, I won't go back into those again. And I don't expect you to remember any of them. But hopefully you will take it from what not only what I say, but what these theologians who are steeped in Greek say, that this takes on the imperative mood. So there's only two things in the Great Commission that are in the imperative mood, and that is go and make disciples. And after that, then baptize them so that they can learn and be instructed. Plus it will make a break, a separation which needs to be made, and also then have them go to Bible class. That's what didasko means. Get them into Bible class. And it makes no sense. Baptism, as well as instruction, is of no use whatsoever if those first two mandates aren't carried out to begin with. That's the thrust of those two verses, is go and make disciples. The rest is saying, based on that, if you do that, then this is what you do next as a component of that. Is that helpful? Will that help you explain it maybe a little better when somebody says you have to be baptized because the Great Commission says you got to be baptized? And now you understand, well, no. And you don't have to even go into that detail. You can just say the Greek language or the Greek words or the grammar, the syntax, whatever word pops into your mind then that the Holy Spirit gives you, says that they were to go and to make disciples. That means to give the gospel. And once that took place, then they were to baptize in order to teach them as a visual aid and separate them from the rest of the group and then get into Bible class. That's what that verse is about, okay? And I know you're sitting there wondering, well, why didn't you say that to begin with? Why did we have to suffer through that hour of suffering? And the reason is because I want you to understand that this is grounded in solid theology. And you have to... I talked to a person, a week ago. And this person called me at the very worst time you can call me. Don't any of y'all ever call me early Sunday morning. Especially during the countdown time. countdown is when I'm going through the routine, Carrie's in her routine, and we've got everything, boom, 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 and then pew, we're gone. I was in the boom, 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 right, ready to go, and that's when the phone rang. Usually Carrie answers the phone. I don't want to be just bothered with it, but she wasn't able to come to the phone, so I answered. And this person wanted to know about Country Bible Church. I want to give you all the particulars, but anyway, one of the things that I said was that I teach from the original languages.
What does that mean?
Well, it means that I go into the Greek and the Hebrew when necessary, so that to ensure accuracy.
Well, does that mean that I have to know Greek and Hebrew to come to your church?
I was looking at the I won't even go on the rest of it. Anyway, the only reason that popped in my mind, I could give you a 30-minute account of what happened. This was right before last Sunday, before I came to church, and it was a huge test for me not to grind my teeth all the way here and get over that. If you knew all that was said, but the point I'm trying to make here is most people don't have a clue why it's important that you have someone that teaches not from the English, but can go into the original languages. Because as we go, even tonight, we're just about to start Acts 2:38, one of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible. And we have to take it apart and dissect it, not just from the English, but also from the Greek. And when you do that, then you can be assured, okay, now we're on target. But I'll tell you what, you are very much in the minority to sit and listen to someone go through the exegesis, the grammar, the word meaning, and all the other things that are necessary to get to the right interpretation. People want to be stimulated emotionally. Let's jive. Let's have church. Let's get cranked up here. Get a band in here. Get the drums. Sit there and go through Greek syntax. People just melt right in their seats. If I went to most churches and started teaching, before long I'd just see pools of goo where people just couldn't take it. But I'm fortunate because I have people who are serious students of the Word. So let's go now to page 4. Now that I've pumped you up a little bit. And towards the top portion there, you'll see this is Roman numeral 2, Acts 2:38, the controversy. There are several denominations in Protestant Christendom as well as the Catholic Church that make baptism a part of the gospel. One of the major passages that supports this claim is Acts 2:38, which reads, "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not that long a verse, is it? But boy, well, just look at the next point. I'll just read it. There are two key words in this verse that are apparently attached to forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit, and that is repent and be baptized. You'll notice that I underlined them in the scripture. Both are in the imperative mood, thus indicating that forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are contingent upon the fulfillment of these two mandates. The first, a change of mental attitude, and the second, an overt act. Point 3. The problem is that throughout Scripture, the overwhelming majority of passages that present the gospel base salvation on faith alone in Christ alone. So you can automatically see, whoa, we have to deal with this verse. This verse appears in all English translations to add repentance and baptism to this, and thus creates a conundrum that has split churches, created denominations, and caused the heresy of works to intrude upon the grace gift of salvation. Now that is no small statement, but it is a true statement. This very verse has probably split more people and caused more confusion and more harm because people don't understand it than just about any other. Point four. Several questions can be posed at first glance concerning this verse. One, what does repent mean? Two, or B, does it refer to something done before salvation or after? That's a good question, isn't it? C, what are they to repent of? See, this would have to do with whether it's talking about something done before salvation or after. If it's something done before salvation, what does the repentance have to do with? Every one of you should get this without a hesitation. It's referring to Jesus Christ. You'd have to change your mind about Christ. But if it is repentance, changing your mind after salvation, then it's not referring to Christ. It's referring to some sin that you've committed. You have to change your mind about that. And D, what kind of baptism is this referring to, real or ritual? I've heard so many comments on this verse. I just go ahead. I don't even think I've done this in the notes, but I'm going to at least nail down this last one right now. And if you want to make a little notation in the side, you can. This verse is speaking of water baptism, which is a ritual baptism. And I'll give you two reasons. Right off the bat. First of all, it's commanded. And no one is ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Are they? It's always automatic. Well, I get ahead of myself. In the time in which we live, it's automatic. When you believe in Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. In the time in which we live. Furthermore, it says to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, that baptism, the real baptism, the dry one of baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not accomplished through the name, naming the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we can pretty well set that aside. This is talking about a ritual baptism, water baptism, which makes my job a little harder. Because if I could say, well, this is talking about spiritual baptism, we have no problem. Every time someone talks about this, you can say, oh, well, that's not talking about water baptism, that's talking about spirit baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's all it is. No big deal. No problem. That's not true. That's not what it's saying for the reasons that I gave you. So this is talking about water baptism. So now we're going to go on to point A, the harmony of pronouns and verbs in interpretation. We're going to look at three different avenues to look at this with regards to the exegesis and the syntax. So look at it again. It says Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, that is the Greek word eis, actually correctly pronounced eis, for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Point one. Many respected theologians maintain that the preposition for, eis, is causal, and should be translated, repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Two, this construction places repentance before the act of baptism, the latter occurring because one has received forgiveness of his sins due to faith in Christ. Three, other theologians, however, assert that repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The Church of Christ emphasizes this interpretation of Acts 2:38 and does not consider a person saved unless he repents and is baptized, and then continues the heresy of insisting on good works in order to validate his salvation. That's the Church of Christ. I'm not trying to berate anyone. But if you can tell if a church is accurate and a true church based on the size, we're in trouble. Right down this road, a few blocks, a few miles, there's a Church of Christ on each side of the wall of the road. One of them is about the size of this church, and the other one's much bigger. And I just hate it when I go through there because these people are very sincere. I went there one time. I don't even remember. It was years ago, and I don't remember. It was on a Sunday. And I don't remember what was going on here. It's been too long ago. But I thought, I always wanted to go to that church, see what it's about, so I went. And they don't have, you know, arguing, you, we can't have this. That's sinful. You know, you just sing. And those people were very nice. As soon as it was over, I wanted to... I didn't want to... Anybody ask me anything. Who are you? Oh, I'm the pastor of that church right down there. You know, I didn't want to open a can of worms. So I got out of there the best I could. But it was hard. Everybody was wanting to talk to me. But the reason I'm saying this is because it just breaks my heart to see such good people who have embraced the lie. And I didn't know until I knew a person that was really into the Church of Christ. In fact, he graduated from a Church of Christ seminary. And now we'll tell you he wasn't even saved. And he graduated from a Church of Christ seminary. He didn't even understand grace until he came here. Not could have been any church that's teaching proper doctrine, but this is one of the... I talked to him recently. He said, this is one of the verses that they... is their bedrock. They will tell you unequivocally, you have to repent and you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Plus, you have to be a member of their church and you have to be good. You get a divorce and you probably go into hell. This type of thing. So, this... But the bedrock verse is this one. So we've got to nail this. We have got to understand this to where there is no cracks or chinks in our armor. Three. Did I do three already? Yeah, I did three already. Four. The part baptism plays in context of Acts 2 must be discovered by noting the eisegetics of its context and the exegesis of the key words. In other words, we have to view it in the light of the time in which it was written, also in the context of all the scriptures that have bearing upon it. Five. Let's begin with some exegesis that observes the person and number of key words. And you just flip it over to page... Oh, no, y'all don't have page. Okay. Now, when you get page 5, first thing you'll see is Acts 2:38. And the bold is the scripture. And then the words in bracket have to do with the key words. Acts 2:38, and we start with, and Peter said to them, repent. Repent is the second person plural, aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo. And it means, y'all, change your minds. Poor Yankees, they just don't know how to deal with words, do they? I don't know, I guess if you're up in Massachusetts and you want to say you need to go, they don't know, one person, several person? Here it's real easy. Y'all, get. And we have two words, we've got it covered. So it means y'all change your mind and let each one is the third person singular of Hecatos, and then you have of you. You is a pronoun. It's a second person plural pronoun, and it's humon, and again it means y'all. Be baptized is third person singular aorist passive imperative of the verb baptizo. in the name of Jesus Christ, far is a preposition. Eis means are or because of. For or because of. The forgiveness of your, second person plural pronoun of humon, y'all's sins. Now, this is perfect grammar in the South, isn't it? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, point number six. The question that must be resolved is this. Is forgiveness contingent upon the verb repent or to be baptized? You can't tell in English, but you can in the Greek. So let's see. The rule of biblical translation requires that harmony be maintained between a noun or a pronoun and its antecedent in the both person and number, especially in direct discourse, as is the case in Acts 2:38. And then we have A.T. Robertson, a grammar of the Greek New Testament in light of historical research. And this is what he says. First of all, concord in person. The concord between subject and predicate as to person is so uniform as to call for little remark. Only ignorance would allow one to mix his persons in the use of the verb. And then you have concord in number. The formal grammatical rule is a singular subject having a singular verb, a plural subject having a plural verb. This is obvious. This is the obvious principle in all language of the Indo-Germanic group. And what does this only, we learn this from very early. You don't say, I are going to the store, do you? Or you don't say, we is going to the store. I mean, that even in English, you can see that doesn't match. And it's even more so in the Greek. Both the person and the number. You understand person, first, second, or third person. First person is the one speaking. Second person is the one being spoken to, and the third person is the one that is being spoken about. And so, first person, third. I, first person. You, second person. But you can be singular, which is you, or y'all, which is plural. Second person. And then third could be he, she, or it, or whatever. Okay? And so, all this has to harmonize. Eight. As we examine the verse, we find three pronouns. First is the third person singular, each one. Second, the second person plural, you. And third, the second person plural, your. These pronouns, this is now point nine. These pronouns, antecedent, must agree with them in person and number. Therefore, the third person singular, each one, refers to the verb baptizo, which is also third person singular. So when it's speaking to each one, it's third person singular, and so is the verb baptize. So those go together. 10. The pronouns you and your are second person plurals, and therefore are antecedent, must also be second person plural, which directs us to the verb repent. From this, we get number 11, we get the following translation. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, all of you repent, and let each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's correct. That'd be a more precise translation where you have pronouns and the verbs and all these things that are harmonizing together. Now, we got all that to get to point number 12. Here we find that the phrase, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is set off from the rest of the statement by analyzing the person and number of the pronouns and their antecedents. Thus, all in Peter's audience are commanded to repent for because of the forgiveness of sins, after which they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be as clear as mud at this point, but I'll go on to B because B is going to explain it even better. And it's the syntactical break interpretation. One, the separation of the singular pronoun each and singular verb baptized from the rest of Peter's statement is also developed by theologians whose interpretation is based on a syntactical break in the midst of Peter's statement. In other words, if you look at Acts 2:38 and you see all this, it's all in the third person plural, second person plural, until you get to this one phrase, and then it switches to the second person or third person singular. That's the only time when he's talking in the singular is when he's saying this one phrase, and let each one of y'all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the singular part. Everything else is in the plural. So, point two. This view notes the pronoun's antecedent principle and concludes that this grammatical application indicates a break in syntax of the sentence, and thus the phrase, and let each one of y'all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is treated as a parenthesis. Now look how that would read. And Peter said to them, all of you repent. And then a parenthetical phrase, and let each one of y'all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Close the parentheses. For or because of the forgiveness of sins in all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Point three. Both of these approaches hold up well, but still questions remain as to how this verse is best interpreted. This leads us to a third interpretation, which not only explains the passage, but sheds light on other instances of baptism in the book of Acts and baptism in general. And we're going to learn a lot about that, you know, if you turn it over. Now, I know some of y'all are liking that syntactical break, probably, because that isolates baptism. But don't throw your anchor out yet. Roman numeral number three. Point number one. Well, number three is resolving the controversy. Point number one. It is important to understand the biblical meaning of the words repent and forgiveness in Acts 2:38. Two, repent is the translation of metanoeo. Prefix meta denotes a change of condition or disposition, while the verb noeo means to perceive, to apprehend, or to gain insight. Three, thus metanoeo means to change one's perception regarding a state of mind. The concept can be applied in three ways. Now, listen to this. This is important. For example, number one, at salvation, one changes his perception of Jesus from that of a historical figure to personal Savior. Two, post-salvation, one changes his perception of his lifestyle for acceptable behavior to unacceptable sins. This motivates homologeo, or rebound, confession alone to God alone. And then you have three, filled with the Holy Spirit, if one changes his perception of right and wrong through spiritual growth, it brings his thinking into line with divine viewpoint. So up to this point, we just keep muddying the water a bit. So now we understand. We know what repent means. Most of you knew that already. Metanoeo. It doesn't have anything to do with remorse, with emotions. It has to do with a change of mind. But this, it says repent, but what is it talking about? Pre-salvation, about Christ, post-salvation with regards to sin, or in a broader sense, with regards to your lifestyle, bring it into one that is acceptable to God. Point number four. In Peter's response to the Jews in Acts 2:38, his first word is metanoeo, which can refer to a change of mental attitude with reference to Christ as Savior, or for believers with reference to personal sins. Five. The word forgiveness is the noun aphasis and can refer to pre-salvation sins being forgiven at salvation or post-salvation sins being forgiven at rebound. We just keep trying to nail jello to the wall, don't we? This seems like we're going to get there, though. Just hang on. Six. Situation in Acts 2:38 is complex in that the words used have various applications depending upon the context in which they are used. It is the resolution of this that will lead us to an accurate translation that maintains the harmony within Scripture and with regards to all of these subjects. So that's just my little note of encouragement in here. 7. To sort this out, we must first accept the verse prima facie. That means face value. Repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this context. Put a circle around that. I know some of you want to vibrate right out of your chair, but just hang in there. In this context, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "All of you repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and all of you, sins of all of you, and then all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Point number 8. The context finds Peter on the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church age, addressing Jews, men of Israel. This is in Acts 2:22. We have to remember, who is he addressing? Point 9. His commands to repent and be baptized in verse 38 have nothing to do with salvation, justification, regeneration, or information about how to avoid eternal damnation. Put a star by that. You'll remember that one anyway, I'm sure. But you have, this is where you have to just keep sticking with me. And you have to understand that it's not about eternal salvation. Point 10. Peter has the keys to the church, and these initial converts of the church age and a second group, which we'll note later, did not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit unless Peter granted it to them. I know. Y'all keep looking at me that way. Didn't I warn you last time? Didn't I warn you? You're going to feel like, has he lost his marbles?
You mean keys? The word keys?
Yes, it means the word key. Not literal keys. But
not Roman keys.
Pardon?
Not Roman keys.
No, no. Just think. But it is an accurate word, as we're going to see. What does a key do? It unlocks the door, doesn't it? And I'll tell you ahead of time, right now, these keys that were given to Peter were to unlock the door to the church age for these people. And there are three types of people. There were Jews, there were Samaritans who were part Jew and part Gentile, and then there were Gentiles. That's the only three groups as far as the Bible is concerned. And in all three of those instances, we have the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Then we have the Samaritans that had to be ushered into the church age. And then we had to have the Gentiles with Cornelius ushered into the church age. And do you know who was there on each occasion? Peter with his keys, because the Lord gave him the keys to open the door to the church age. I'm getting ahead of myself, but just had to say something to you there so you wouldn't tar and feather me before I got through. Just trying to give you a little No, I don't want you, anybody just to tune out. So Peter has the keys to the church, and these initial converts of the church age and others that we're going to get to did not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit unless Peter granted it to them. 11. In Peter's address to the Jews, we find his recitation of the gospel beginning in Acts 2:22. So here we go. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, emphasizing the humanity of Christ, a man exhibited to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. This man, being delivered up by the decreed plan of God and his foreknowledge, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up, having put an end to the birth pangs of death, since it was impossible that he should be held under its authority. Then we jump to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been seated at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit,
He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this refers to the events described in Acts 21, 1 through 13. Now we jump to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with confidence that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, that's with regards to verse 23, told them that both Lord and Christ, that is, being Messiah. We can't stop here, can we? Is 7 on the back? No, that's 5 and 6. Okay, here it is. I've already got copies for y'all all the way to page 11.
Can
I? No. I'm going to have to talk a lot faster than I am now if we get to page 11. Boy, I want to speed up because, I give it to you piecemeal and you need to see the big picture. But if I speed up, you won't get what you need. All right, page 7, right away. Here we go. On the top of the page, point number 12. This presentation by Peter resulted in the Holy Spirit successfully convicting the souls of these Jews so that, having realized they were complicit in the execution of Jesus, they were simultaneously struck with guilt and responded positively to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ. 13. The question to Peter was based on a desire to know what to do next, having believed in Christ. This is what I'm telling you. They believed already by verse 37, when it says they were pierced in their heart. That's what we're fixing to get to right now. They were believers by the time they even get to Acts 2:38, which I'll substantiate here. Point 14. Oh, excuse me, 13. The question to Peter, again, was based on their desire to know what to do next, having believed in Christ. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this," everything that we saw in verses 22 through 36, "they were pierced," that's katanuso, "in their hearts," cardia, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" Verse point 14. The word kata nuso is a compound of kata, which intensifies the verb nuso, which means to stab or to pierce. The verb nuso is found in John 19:34 to describe a Roman soldier at the cross piercing the Lord's side with his spear. Here we have it, John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced, nuso in the Greek, his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water or blood serum. 15. Both kata nuso in Acts 2:37 and nuso in John 19:34 are hapax legomena, which means they are used only once in the corpus of the New Testament. In other words, in the whole body of the New Testament, these words are only used once. This word in John 19:34 and in Acts 2:37. 16. Consequently, we see a correlation between the two. The thrust of the soldier's spear pierced the Lord's physical heart, out from which flowed blood and water, and reveals that he was physically dead. 17. The realization by the Jews that they had a complicit hand on that spear, whose point pierced the Lord's physical heart, caused them to be pierced in their hearts, cardia, the stream of consciousness of the soul. 18. The word katanuso is used here metaphorically to describe the pain connected with the realization of guilt accompanied by remorse, where on the one hand the Lord's physical heart was pierced, on the other hand these Jews' stream of consciousness were convicted of wrongdoing. They realized in a metaphorical way their hand was on that spear that pierced Christ's heart, and in so doing, their heart was pierced. 19. Peter's final statement, "God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ," caused the Jews to respond with the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" 20. It is from their question that we are able to conclude that these men are now saved in verse 37. Two reasons support this. We have Richard N. Longnecker in the Acts of the Apostles, and he says, Acts 2:38, katanuso connotes a sharp pain associated with anxiety and remorse. The way men addresses the apostles as brothers shows that their hearts had already been won over.
These are Jews. They don't call these people who are someone like Peter, who just claimed that the one that you crucified was the Messiah, they wouldn't call him brother unless they had been convinced already. And they were pierced in their heart. You understand? All these things, I'm taking it very meticulously. But by verse 37, they had already believed. Or they would not be calling these people who claim that Christ is Messiah brothers. They would be calling them heretics and blasphemers.
Zane Hodges, The Gospel Under Siege. By the way, underline that, The Gospel Under Siege. You won't find a finer book that is so grace-oriented. I suggest you get that if you have a chance. It's one of my favorites. In my bookshelves, I have a one section called Favorites, and that's The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. It's easy to read, and it's terrific. The study of faith and works is what it's about. Anyway, from this book, we get this quote. This text, Acts 2:38, seems clearly to say that the hearers must be baptized to get their sins forgiven, and then, but only then, will they be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. An effort is sometimes made to avoid this conclusion by rendering the word for Greek eis as because of, but this procedure lacks adequate linguistic substantiation. In other words, it can, and when I was teaching this before, everything that I really stood on with regards to this verse hinged on the word eis, meaning because of instead of for. But I even told you then, the word eis or eis can mean for in some cases or because of in other cases, and it was really a pretty weak argument. Yes?
A little bit of exegesis is dangerous, but I've read some Greek that said, use the word preposition for, meaning into. Have you seen that?
Yeah, I've seen that some, but it's not the theological debate is over whether it is because of sins, which would mean that they were already saved and you don't have to be baptized for sins. I know what you're talking about, but it's not germane to this particular context.
Okay, so but let's press on. We have one more deal here. What the text does not say is how the hearers were regenerated and justified, but the Pauline and Johannine answers to this question are the only biblical ones that can be given. They were justified and regenerated by faith. There is nothing in Acts 2:38 to contradict this. Now, Pauline means Paul's epistles. I don't know why they come up with a word. I knew a Pauline Taylor used to live across the street from me. It was a woman. But anyway, when you talk about in theology, Pauline means has to do with Paul. The Johannine has to do with John. And it's saying that there's nothing in these things to contradict this. Turn over to page 8. On the contrary, Peter concludes his address with the assertion that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. His hearers then reply, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But such a reaction presumes their acceptance of Peter's claim that they have crucified the one, capital O, who is Lord and Christ. If this is what they now believed, then they were already regenerate on Johannine terms, since John wrote, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." 1 John 5:1 and John 20. 31. Now we're still reading this excerpt from Zane Hodges. It says, "It seems plain that in Peter's audience there are many who accept the claims of Christ, but they are enormously convicted of their guilt in the crucifixion and ask what needs to be done now." Acts 2:38 is the answer. It must be remembered, this is point 21, that when one is saved, he is immediately justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Justification is the judicial verdict based on imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. Remember how I've emphasized this? That in with regards to salvation, forgiveness of sins... Well, I guess I'll have to tell you, I don't want to muddy the waters or anything now. But forgiveness has something to do with a relationship. Has nothing to do with a court case. And salvation is a court case. And so we know that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're instantly forgiven of all of our past sins. But we are in 2006 years, approximately, I don't know, two millennium past the time that the church age was opened to these groups at various times in various ways. And so what I'm telling you, what I want you to understand, and I guess I'm just about out of time. I guess I'll just try to bring some of these things together at this point. The assertion is that this is a unique situation. Here we have Peter, who Christ had previously given the keys to open the door to the church age. And he's first dealing with Jews. Jews in a unique circumstance. They were complicit in murdering the Messiah. When they understood that, when they accepted that he was Messiah, they were convicted in their heart. They wouldn't be convicted in their heart if they didn't really believe it was the Messiah. You'll understand that. They were saved at that point, judicially. But they were not yet forgiven of their sins, and they were not yet given the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not what happens to us. And I'm not claiming that it does, because it doesn't. This is a unique set of circumstances. God is sovereign. And He issued these people at this particular time into the church age in this particular way. He did it in a similar way with the Samaritans and a little bit different way with the Gentiles. And the thing that we have to realize is this wasn't foreign to the Jews. In the Old Testament, you could be saved and yet your sins not forgiven. They had to go and take an animal and sacrifice an animal for the sins to be forgiven. And that has to do with a relationship thing. And these Jews were horribly felt guilty about what they had done. That's why when they recognized that they murdered the Messiah, they looked at Peter and said, what do we do now? In other words, they were asking, what can we do to receive forgiveness of this unspeakable act that we committed, whether they were there literally and shouting crucify him or not. They were part of that zeitgeist, part of that culture, part of that whole group that wanted to see Jesus Christ killed. And so he is giving them specific information for that specific time. I wish I could tell you more, but I'm out of time, and I think I smell a skunk. I don't know. I hope the Lord isn't trying to tell me that my mess is stinking. I don't know how that got. None of y'all brought a bag in here with a striped polecat, did you? Yes.
Mike, is this all this context that we're studying here? This is still pre-Pentecost period.
Well, it is. Yes, it is. Well, no. Let me put it this way. A lot of what we've been going into to set the stage has, but when Peter starts to talk to these people, Pentecost already took place, but remember this. Who did it take place with? The Jews, but people who had already accepted Christ, see? And they received the Holy Spirit when? They received it right then. They didn't have this guilt, see? They had to have that Holy Spirit to be able to speak in tongues. Okay? We're getting to a finer point here. These are Jews that had rejected Jesus Christ. And so they had, and one of the main issues that had to be dealt with here was their guilt and their separation from that Jewish culture. And they had to, and these are certain things that God demanded of these people at that time and of those conditions, in order to receive forgiveness, because they were already saved.
It's impossible for them to be condemned. It's still the same thing. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And when Peter gave his speech, his talk to them, they recognized it. They were pierced in their heart, and they even said, "Brothers, you know, what do we do now?" So they were that convicted. And so to Peter's, and I have to apologize, because if I could keep teaching for another hour or two, it all come together. Because when I talk about Peter and his keys, you should have seen some of the looks that I got from y'all when I'm talking about it. You never heard of it before. And you're just like, "Peter has keys to open it." And I could explain it to you. I'm going to explain it to you. All these things happen in a specific way. But particular things had to occur. And when you realize it, you just, "Oh, man, does God know what He's doing?" Back there when, what does it mean? Nobody, what does it mean when Christ gave Peter the keys of the kingdom? What does that mean?
"Well, sounds good to me."
It all, when it comes together, and I'm telling you some things that's going to, just don't let it haunt you. And the worst of it is that we won't be here Tuesday so that we can continue this. And it'll be Thursday, so I'm going to have to do some review. Yes? Not when Peter made his message. Church age has already begun. This is church age. But this is the thing, God. This is what. Who is he talking to? He is talking to Jews who crucified Jesus Christ. Unique. And certain things had to be done for them to come into harmony and for their sins to be forgiven. Which is what? A relationship issue with God. And so that's why these things had to be done. And I'm going to give you pages that's going to substantiate to the nth degree what I'm telling you. But I can't do it now. The tape's clicked off. The deal's...
Don't these people today recognize the word "gift" in this verse where they say you must be baptized, but then later it uses the word "gift"?
Right.
They don't put meaning to that?
Well, you know, it's always, everything that we get from God is by grace, and it is a gift. See, the main thing that important about that word "gift" in that verse is that even though they comply with what Peter said they must do for it, what it says to be forgiven for their sins, they're already saved. To be forgiven with their sins, okay, what are they going to do? They changed their mind already. That's why they were so pierced in their heart. But he also required baptism, which has a lot to do with what I've already taught with Matthew 28:19-20, for those same reasons. And then they would get the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not because they earned it, because they did what Peter said they must do to receive this forgiveness. It's still a gift. They didn't earn it. They couldn't earn it, but they weren't going to get it until, first of all, they complied with these two mandates that Peter gave to them. And that's all I can tell you for now. And if you're here next Thursday, so many, we're going to go into the baptism of John. What is it? Do you really understand that? You know that John the Baptist baptized, don't you? Hopefully, John the Baptizer, the Baptist, he was baptizing. What kind of baptism was that? And how does that tie into what we're looking at here? It all is going to fit together, and hopefully you'll hit your forehead and say, "Now I see." I did. I just hope that I'm a good enough teacher where you can understand that also. It's really great. But it stinks in here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together. And these great things that are in your word, we just feel so privileged to dig these things out and to make sense of it all so that we are able to reach others and explain about your grace. There's so much confusion about this verse, and we just pray that you'll help us to assimilate it, to chew on it, swallow it, and then be able to tell others about the great things that you have for us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.